It's an honor to greet you in the name of Jesus again this evening. Thank you so much for your hospitality and your kindness to me while I was here. I did enjoy connecting with some of you and wish in many ways that I have more time to connect with each of you. Thank you, Sam and Marla, for your kindness to me and opening your home. It was fun getting to spend some time with your family. And so I bless you for that. I think it was during dinner today that I realized this morning I failed to tell you about the attention span of a goldfish. There's studies that have been done on the human attention span, and as expected, the digital age in which we live, the human attention span is shortening, or the average attention span is being shortened. So I don't know how they determine all this, but they tell us that in the year 2000, the study that was done, they determined that the average attention span of a human is roughly 12 seconds. So if I were to do absolutely nothing for 12 seconds, you would be tempted to do something else in the sense that converse in conversation, pull out your device, all of those things. That has dropped down to 8.5 seconds in, I believe it was a 2018 study that they did. What's interesting is that they say a goldfish has an attention span of 9 seconds. So the digital age has got you to a spot where your attention span is most likely less than that of a goldfish. I have a few other lighthearted things to get us started tonight to get you something to ponder. Many of you will know what I refer to when I refer to the game Candy Crush. It's a game that was developed for smartphones. And they published this statistic themselves, but they say that the players of the game Candy Crush collectively swipe more than 2 laps around the globe on their mobile devices while playing the game every day. So the players of the game Candy Crush collectively swipe enough times in the game to make more than 2 laps around the globe every day. Tells you a bit of significance of what impact or how many users are playing this game. On Cyber Monday in 2015, so this is a bit dated, Amazon customers worldwide ordered more than 33 electronic devices per second from a mobile device. So for a 24-hour period, Amazon sold 33 electronics per second and only considered mobile orders. This is my favorite one, again, according to an Amazon press release. Their customers purchased enough women's boots in the 2015 holiday season alone that if you were to stack the boots on top of each other, they would be high enough to reach the orbit of the International Space Station. So there's apparently a pretty strong market for women's boots. I don't know how they come up with those statistics, but it gives you a bit of an insight into the sheer volume that happens on the internet in a single day. Turn with me to Galatians 2, and that's where we'll begin with our opening text tonight. Galatians 2, we're going to begin reading at verse 11. Keep in mind as we read here that the New Testament church is just gaining traction. Scripture as we know it in the written word was not yet well developed. And so much of what we understand about the culture or in the context of this particular text was that the church was a very oral culture. Much of it was conveyed orally, and there was this great cultural chasm at this point yet between the law-abiding Jews and those who were Gentiles. And there was some speculation on whether or not the Gentiles could have hope in Christ and could be free because of the fact of circumcision and various other factors. And so that sets the stage for the text we're about to read right now. Galatians 2, verse 11. But when Peter came, when Peter was come to Antioch, I withstood him to the face because he was to be blamed. For before that certain came from James, he did eat with the Gentiles. But when they were come, he withdrew and separated himself, fearing them which were of the circumcision. And the other Jews dissembled likewise with him, insomuch that Barnabas also was carried away of their dissimulation. But when I saw that they walked not uprightly according to the truth of the gospel, I said unto Peter before them all, If thou, being a Jew, livest after the manner of the Gentiles, and not as do the Jews, why compellest thou the Gentiles to live as do the Jews? We who are Jews by nature, and not sinners of the Gentiles, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by the faith of Jesus Christ, even we have believed in Jesus Christ that we might be justified by the faith of Christ, and not by the works of the law. For by the works of the law shall no flesh be justified. But if while we seek to be justified by Christ, we ourselves also are found sinners. Is therefore Christ the minister of sin? God forbid. For if I build again things which I destroyed, I make myself a transgressor. For I, through the law, am dead to the law, that I might live unto God. I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live. Yet not I, but Christ liveth in me, and the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith of the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. I do not frustrate the grace of God, for it is righteous, for if righteousness come by the law, then Christ is dead in vain. I want us to look at this scenario and how serious Paul takes this offense of Peter when he realized that Peter had a double standard. Peter had, when he came to Antioch, he realized that there was this time in Peter where he would eat with the Gentiles, and when these Jews came from James, there was something that flipped a switch, and Peter said, no, I'm not going to do this. In fact, it says Peter had fear. And I want us to consider this because I realize in humanity alone today, even today, that no one wants to be the hypocrite. No one wants to be identified as the one who is wrong. But what I want us to recognize is that Paul saw here a scenario in Peter's life that was significant. And what I want us to understand is to waver on application of truth is no small matter. To flip-flop based on who's present is a big problem. And it should have no part in the church. I'm not encouraging us to be obnoxious or confrontational, but I am saying that the church should be steady, firm, and confident in our foundation of truth. I've entitled the evening message, Convenient Convictions, for that exact reason. See, a conviction is the state of being convicted of an error, or it's a compelling reason to admit the truth. The Holy Spirit is the one that shows man his need for repentance. Conviction is not repentance, but conviction leads to repentance. You can be convicted without repenting. And Christians, in my opinion, it's been said that Christians should be professional repenters. As we look at the text before us and what Peter had done, it was obvious that Jews were following his lead because there were others that followed his lead. When he quit eating with the Gentiles, other Jews followed him, even to the point that Barnabas was led astray as well. But see, Peter was operating under the letter of the law. He had taken and fallen back into this traditional approach of living that was part of this massive chasm between the Jews and the Gentiles. He was worried about the perception. He was worried about what other people thought. And I think we can learn something from this lesson. I want to be clear that I don't think in a day and age that we live in that public confrontation is a good thing as a rule and thumb. Confrontation and correction should be done gently, out of love, and quietly with a brother or sister. But I find it really compelling how in this scenario, Paul opposed Peter openly. He opposed him to his face, and he was very open that Peter was to blame. And I think it's something that we should consider deeply as we think about how we establish convictions. And when we see someone wavering on the truth, how intentionally we defend the truth, that others not be led astray. He was clarifying to Peter why his actions were a problem. He noted that despite them being born as Jews, they were not superior. That there isn't justification by works, that it comes through faith in Christ. And he noted that it is foolish for them to build something up and then be the one that tears it down again. I have not met someone yet that builds up a building only to tear it down. I haven't met someone yet that attempts to share the gospel with someone only to try to destroy the gospel within them. And yet that is what Peter was doing in his attempt to reach the Gentiles and his attempt to share the gospel. He had established these relationships, and as a result of his wavering, those relationships were unsure what they should do with the truth. And it was causing people to be led astray. Convictions, friends, are not about me. That's not about what's easy. It's not about what's convenient. It's about what is truth. It's about seeing how we can best represent Christ. It's about his glory. It's about sharing hope consistently. It's not I who lives, but Christ who lives in me. I appreciated the opening, Marlon, as you shared about us as our flesh being dead. And this was confusing the Gentiles as it relates to Peter wavering on an application. I bring this in because I fear too often that many of us say we have convictions, and yet when it comes down to application, most of those convictions fall along the lines of convenience. To illustrate that point, I'll say this. We say we're opposed to foul language, and yet there's many times that we'll take in digital content with foul language in it, and we kind of overlook it because the message was good. Or because it was just a little bit. We have a conviction about wholesome entertainment, and yet somehow we allow our guards to be let down as long as it has a good message, despite some of the scenes of violence or sexuality. We say we promote family time, and yet we'll spend an entire evening on our device and allow our children to do the same. We'll use our device one way when we're alone, and yet when we're with others, we'll use it a different way. And I realize that in many ways, as we use technology, the convictions we've developed are convenient. I think it's fitting for our day because we say we're a non-resistant people, and yet we've been reminded quite recently of how quickly we resist. We say we are strangers and pilgrims in this world. And yet, it doesn't take us long to talk about our rights. Friends, strangers and pilgrims don't have rights. And I fear that our defense of our freedom has indicated our loss of a principle. Are you only non-resistant if it's convenient for you to not resist in that situation? Are you only opposed to foul language if it's you using it? Think about how you establish convictions, and especially how they apply to how you use technology in particular. Friends, today, as Anabaptist people, the world is watching. And if our conviction is based on convenience, they will identify that in us. 2 Corinthians 7, verses 9 and 10, I'm going to read in the ESV, and it reads as this. It says, "As it is, I rejoice, not because you were grieved, but because you were grieved into repenting. For you felt a godly grief, so that you suffered no loss through us. For godly grief produces a repentance that leads into salvation without regret. Whereas worldly grief produces death." My understanding of this translation of grief could be interpreted conviction. And so I'm going to read that exact text again using the word conviction for grief. "As it is, I rejoice not because you were convicted, but because you were convicted into repentance. For if you felt godly conviction, so that you suffered no loss through us. For godly conviction produces a repentance that leads to salvation without regret, whereas worldly conviction produces death." Friends, tonight, the convictions that you hold that are self-centered are completely empty and void. Convictions don't change the truth. I've heard many say, "Well, I just simply don't have a conviction for that." Does that change what is the truth? Friends, convictions must be founded on truth. And just because you don't have a conviction does not change the truth. And I think that's important for us to recognize. The first point that I would like for you to take away tonight is that conviction should never be based on an opinion or perception. Conviction should never be based on an opinion or a perception. When you're developing a stance on a matter, you should be sitting down with the Word of God, not with some politician, some compelling author, some vague website. When you want to know and develop a stance, when you want to understand the truth and develop how you should apply it, you should be sitting down with the Word of God. You should be reading the Word. You should be spending time alone with God. You should be attempting to look up context and come into that scenario. Go with that searching, expecting to be pliable. Be prepared. Be open to a solution, to an application that is not convenient to apply. Be okay with standing alone. And friends, if there's two ways to make application, err on the side of self-denial. If you say, "I can make an application this way and I can make an application that way," when you look at how we should be dead to self, you should choose the application of the truth that is most reflectant of self-death, the most reflectant of self-sacrifice. Meditate upon God's Word. Ask the Holy Spirit to lead you clearly. Then ask those who are spiritually mature around you to affirm, confirm, and give direction in your development of conviction. Allow those who you walk with in the faith, whose reputation you know and understand, whose relationship with God is evident, to speak into that conviction, not some person on the web who you have no foundation of their track record, their foundation of faith and zeal. Don't be hasty with developing convictions. because convictions developed over time are the ones that stand the test of time. There's been application within my own life that I've made in an impulse. And unfortunately, that application was the same application that left on another impulse. And so as you consider how you should apply what you've learned this weekend, as you consider how we've dialogued about what digital media brings to your life, tonight is not the night where you should establish convictions. Tonight is the night where you should begin the dialogue and you should take the word and you should read the word and you should seek out godly counsel and use that collectively to develop convictions in your own life. The second point is a simple one and yet important. Please recognize that wavering on the truth will lead others astray. It's relatively obvious in the text that we read, but don't underestimate the power of influence. Remember that every life has a story, that every interaction can have an eternal impact, and do not underestimate the impact that you can have on those who follow you. A double-minded man is unstable in all his ways, and he wavers to and fro and is tossed about like the waves in the wind. And when you attempt to follow someone like that, it's extremely difficult and confusing. Don't underestimate the power of influence and what consistency brings to one's life. And recognize if you waver on the truth, you will lead others astray. The third point is not completely original with me, as are much of my content, I should say, but I found this extremely compelling. Convictions founded on truth, undergirt with love, will change the world. Convictions that are founded on truth, yet undergird with love, will change the world. If your conviction is not rooted in a deep love and compassion for those that you hope to reach, it will become obnoxious. It will become confrontational. It will become repulsive to those that watch you because they'll see inconsistencies in it. When you dialogue about them, about the conviction with them, if it is not born out of genuine care and compassion and love for that person, it is simply an obnoxious retort. And it will completely push away the person, the very person you're attempting to reach. It's those types of convictions that are not undergird with love that will push people away. Turn with me to John 8. This has turned out to be one of my favorite stories in Scripture. I'm going to begin reading at verse 1. John 8, Jesus went into the Mount of Olives, and early in the morning he came again into the temple, and all the people came unto him, and he sat down and taught them. And the scribes and Pharisees brought unto him a woman taken in adultery, and when they had set her in the midst, they said unto him, Master, this woman was taken in adultery in the very act. Now Moses in the law commanded us that such should be stoned. What sayest thou? And this they said, tempting him that they might have to accuse him. But Jesus stooped down and with his finger wrote on the ground, as though he heard them not. So when they continued asking him, he lifted up himself and said unto them, He that is without sin among you, let him first cast a stone at her. And again he stooped down and wrote on the ground. And they which heard it, being convicted by their own conscience, went out one by one, beginning at the eldest, even unto the last, and Jesus was left alone, and the woman standing in the midst. And when Jesus lifted up himself and saw none but the woman, he said unto her, Woman, where are thy accusers? Hath no man condemned thee? She said, No man, Lord. And Jesus said unto her, Neither do I condemn thee. Go and sin no more. I find this story so compelling, and I hope when I reach heaven, and we have either an all-knowing mind at that point, or we have the opportunity to interact with the saints, that we'll be able to better understand this particular story, because my mind wanders in many different directions about exactly what was Jesus writing in the dust in that temple that day. As he stooped down and as he writes with his finger, was he writing the names of those who gathered around that woman? Was he writing a list of their sins? And as he stooping and writing on the ground, we know at least initially he led on as if he did not hear them because he was not yet completely done with where he needed to be with his writing. And then as they accuse this woman, you have this picture with the people holding their rocks, the woman in their midst, and Jesus stands up and he just simply allows them to fall into their own trap. And he just simply tells them that those who were without sin should cast the first stone. And one by one, it says, from the oldest to the youngest, they realize that within their own hearts, they too have sin. And I'd love to be in that place as each of them carried out their rocks that day. Jesus had gone back to writing by this point. And at some point, he stands up, and it's just him and this woman. And I wonder what went through her heart. Moments away from a brutal execution, she had someone who loved her deeply, care for her heart, push back to her accusers, and give her a new lease on life. Where are your accusers? Friends, today we've talked a lot about a lot of challenging things. We've talked about a lot of details in this weekend. Be careful when you consider throwing stones. Friends, we're all on unique journeys. It's those journeys that shape our convictions. They shape our spiritual maturity. They shape our walk with the Lord. And as we walk in newness of life, he brings continual things to our hearts and our lives. And as we find those things, as the Spirit convicts us of those things, we again surrender anew, and we allow those to shape who we become. The beauty of progressive sanctification. And Scripture says, if you continue in my word, then are you my disciples indeed, and you shall know the truth. And it is the truth, brothers and sisters, that will set us free. Tonight I remind you that there's freedom in the truth. And if you were to read the rest of John 8's discourse, you would realize that at the end of that chapter, as Jesus continued to dialogue with the scribes and the Pharisees, at the end of the day, it was the scribes and the Pharisees that did their best to take the rocks that were designed for this woman. At least this is what I imagine it to be. It says that they attempted to stone him at the end of chapter 8. And he hid himself and then eventually walked out through their midst as they carried their rocks around looking for the person who had made them look foolish that day. And I want to remind you that that's what our Redeemer God does. He takes our rocks for us. It is his love that helps us get up again, walk in newness of life. It's his love that gives hope, and it's his grace that will help us change our lives. See, friends, conviction should never be established to bring about justice. Convictions and speaking the truth are not about bringing judgment. Speaking the truth is about being convinced it brings hope and life, and that it'll change the hearers of men. Convictions are taught and caught. Don't allow your convictions to be established based on what's convenient. I trust that this weekend can be a time where you have new stakes, new anchor points in your journey with Christ, to where you say, I'll go back to that when I'm tempted to stray from the truth, when I'm tempted to dive back into a digital habit, when I'm tempted to throw rocks at someone. You can say, no, that weekend I drove an anchor point in my life to say I'm not going back there. And it can be something that is a founding anchor for your faith. And if it is, and it turns out to be that, when you think of it, praise the Lord for it. I hope that this weekend was something that's inspiring and hopeful, that it gives you resources and you don't go away empty-handed. I'm going to conclude by talking about a few practical tips that I didn't get worked in with some of the other sermons, and then I will attempt to open it for some questions as well. And once we're done with the question and answer time, we're going to just take a few minutes in the service yet to have you contemplate the handout that you've been given and fill that out. You know by now with the content we work through that you are significantly more likely to make changes in your life if you write them down. So that's why I give you the handout. You're significantly more likely to do something if you actually fill out that paper. So that's why we'll fill it out while we're still in the service. And you're significantly more likely to remember what you learned if it's written down. And you're significantly more likely to remember it if you find that paper later. So that's why I've given you a paper, all right? I should have given you all screens, right? So a few tips that I want to give you as a potential resource. Many of you, I don't anymore, I guess, charge your phones by your bedsides. And I want to encourage you not to do that. It's a bad practice. You say, well, what if somebody calls me in the middle of the night? Charge your phone somewhere where you can't reach it from bed. Well, what if I use it as my alarm clock? Go to Walmart, buy an alarm clock. Like, it's that simple, guys. Don't charge your phone where you can reach it while you're in bed. It's significantly easier to break the habit of it not being the last thing you touch and the first thing you touch in the morning when you wake up. For you as married couples, it is a significant indicator. There's good studies that have been done that lead to healthier relationships when you can allow yourself to get far enough away from your device that as you lay your head on your pillow, it's not something that you and your wife or you and your spouse are on your phone finishing up the text messages or reading the text that your son or daughter just sent. And you can put that screen away, you can lay your head on your pillow, and you actually can allow your mind to decompress as you attempt to fall asleep. If you charge your phone by your bedside now, and it's the last thing you touch before you go to bed, it will take you some time to develop this habit. I just built a shelf, put it inside my bedroom door, and when I go to bed, I lay it there. I have to walk across the room to get it. It's sometimes annoying, but it's been well worth the journey. And so I'd urge you to consider that and think about it. When you have children in your home with devices, those devices should be in a common space before your child goes to bed. They should be charged in the common space. Don't allow your children to store their devices in their room. Some of you as young children are going, man, this guy's really tough. You'll thank me for it in 15 years from now, maybe not tomorrow. But consider that, and don't put your son or daughter in a position where they have to have the social pressure of simply replying to a text message at any time of night, where they run the risk of developing that addiction that takes them late into the night beyond what you understand. You would never put a liquor cabinet in their room. Why would you put a device in there? You as young people, talk about this as a youth group. Talk about your interactions. Make goals for youth functions. choose collectively to just simply keep your devices in your car when you're together as a youth group. Choose collectively to keep them in your purse or in your coat pocket when you go out to dinner together. Choose intentionally to connect versus connect via text or media with those outside of who you're with in the moment. I would encourage you to develop meaningful relationships and be intentional about trying not to pull out your device at every spare moment. When you're in the doctor's office, when you're in Walmart, when you have a spare moment, see how often you can find eye contact with someone and give them a kind smile instead of turning to your device. When you wait in the airport, see if you can strike up a conversation. When you sit on a plane, take the courage to ask enough questions that you give the person in your seat next to you an opportunity to engage in a meaningful relationship if they have any desire to do so. Some positive ways you can continue to use technology. If you both have smartphones as parents, I urge you guys to take advantage of location tracking services where your son or daughter can enable you to see their location and you can enable them to see your location. We enjoy sharing calendars. As a ministry team at Light of Truth, we have a shared calendar among the secretary and a few of us, and so we helps us stay on the same page and remember what's coming and going and what we've scheduled certain evenings. And we're actually working on making a calendar electronically that smartphone users in our church can subscribe to the calendar so it would put the church events on their calendar as well. But even sharing it as a couple, where you share a calendar and your wife can note when she's meeting a lady for coffee, that way you can plan accordingly. Those are good ways and very simple ways to use the technology we have well. And encourage you as fathers, if you haven't already, be intentional about setting a tech-free night in your home once a month, where you put your phone away. If you need to be on call for something, turn the ringer up and put it on a shelf where you can't see the screen. And you'll be amazed how awkward it is right at first if you've not done it routinely. Even young married couples, I encourage you to be intentional about saying one night we're just simply not going to have our devices. And it's amazing how the conversations change, how the interruptions change, and how it changes the way you connect. Sam asked me to share a little bit about my work with CASP, and so I'll do that after we're done with our question and answer time. So I think that's all I have for now. I'd love to clarify things that weren't clear. If I said something incorrectly, I don't have my best and most valuable critic here this weekend, and so I miss her when she'll say, hey, you said this incorrectly, or did you mean to say this? And so if I said something incorrectly or if I said something that doesn't make sense, I would love to have an opportunity to clarify. So what are your questions?